Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, God's word to us this morning here in Newcastle says this: Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. This is God's word to us this morning. We're going to encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that Colossians passage. So far in Colossians, Paul has been demonstrating to us that Christ is preeminent. He's above all. He's supreme. He's Lord over all things. Turn back to Colossians 1 to see this. Just a reminder of Colossians 1, verse 15. This beautiful picture of the cosmic Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Our Paul is directing our focus to Christ, and he's saying he is above all else. He's Lord over all. He's head over all things. And that means as Christians, those who love Christ and follow Christ, he is Lord of your life. He is Lord of our lives. That means every area of our life belongs to him, and therefore he is the one who has the right to direct us and to teach us on how we are to please him. And in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul has been telling us what our new life in Christ looks like. Because he is Lord, because he is our life, we are to put off the old nature and put on the new nature. And last week you would have been thinking about this with Simon Curry. And last week you would have come to the end of that section, and you would have read from verse 17 of Colossians 3. Look there with me where it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This verse is all-encompassing. There are no areas off limits to Christ. Whatever we do, we are to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to live every single area of our life for him and through him. But now in this new section, chapter 3, verse 18 to 4, verse 1, Paul gets particular. He gets specific, and he explains what it looks like to please Christ as Lord in three areas of our lives. He pinpoints three different relationships that we have. He speaks to the husband and wife relationship. He speaks to the parent and child relationship. And then he speaks to the employer and employee relationship. And there are many other relationships in our lives. We think of relationships with siblings, relationships with friends, relationships with in-laws in our family. And the Bible directly speaks to how we are to live in these relationships, how we are to interact to please God. But here, Paul specifically draws attention to the three relationships that would have existed in an ancient household in Colossae. You see, in the ancient world, in many households, the man was a husband, a father, and a master. He would have been the leader and the head of the household, and as a result, he had the responsibility to care for his wife, for his children, and for his servants, his slaves. And therefore, Paul speaks to these relationships, and he tells each member of the household how they are to live to please Christ in the house. And I think that's so important for us to understand. Paul is not telling us his own opinion here. He's not telling us what he thinks is right, which isn't actually true. Instead, he is telling us how Christ wants us to please him in these different relationships. At the very beginning of the letter, Paul identified himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And therefore, all he is writing is not his own words. It's not his own viewpoints. Instead, what he's writing in Colossians, it's the very word of Christ. He's commissioned to speak the words of Christ to us. So Paul here is instructing us how to live this morning in a manner that pleases God. It is how we can please him and honor him in our lives in these three relationships. I know these relationships, some of them may apply to you, some of them may not, but I think they're important for all of us to listen to because this is God's word. God wants us to hear how our families are to flourish and our families are to point to God and to please him. So I want you all to listen up this morning as we study these and hopefully, and I think some of them will specifically point to your life and apply to your life. But the first relationship that we're going to think through is the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife relationship. And again, I want to stress that many of you this morning are married. But I also realize that not everyone is. Some of you are not yet married. Others are preparing for marriage. Others have may never be married. Or some of you were married but no longer are, either because of a marriage breakdown or sadly because of death and you're a widow. But if you aren't married, you shouldn't switch off. You should listen up because in our world, marriage is under attack. In our world, marriage is undervalued and unappreciated. Think of the TV shows that you see on the TV all the time. There's a TV show called Married at First Sight, and the premise behind it is that marriage is an experiment that these producers and these candidates want to enter into to see if it works out. And what they see in marriage is, because it's an experiment, if it fails, if it breaks down, you can leave behind that marriage and the two separate parties walk away in a different direction. And it's sad because it shows how society views marriage. It's something that's light. It's something that can be easily terminated. It's something that suits our agenda. And when it doesn't suit us, and when it doesn't please us, and when it doesn't go to our own design, we can walk away from it. And yet as Christians, all Christians, we are to have a right view of marriage so that we can show this world that hates marriage that marriage is a beautiful thing, that marriage is designed by God to be a blessing. In verse 18, if you look at the text with me, Paul speaks first to wives. Look there, verse 18. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Submit here is a command from Paul. The form it takes means it's a command for the rest of our lives. As your married life, your wives are to submit. Wives, this is how you are to act throughout your marriages. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 5, where he compares wives to the church of Christ. Just as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands. The word means to willingly place yourself under the leading and the direction of another. The word was used of our Savior Jesus Christ. Remember in Luke's Gospel, Mary, Joseph, the family, and Jesus, they all go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And then as Mary and Joseph, they go home on the way home. I was about to say the car, but they didn't have cars back then. Probably camels or donkeys, whatever they were riding. They realize, where's Jesus? We've lost our child. Maybe you as a parent or a grandparent have had that occasion. You've lost your child. You've had that fear in the shopping center or even in the garden. Well, when they find out and they remember where Jesus is, they go back to the temple. He's there. He's in his father's house listening to the word of God. And they call him to return and to come with them back on the journey. And the Bible says in Luke 2:51 that Jesus submits to Mary. It's the same word here in Colossians 3:18 to refer to wives submitting to your husbands. So Jesus willingly submitted to Mary. It's a willingly placing yourself under the leading and direction of another. It's not inferiority, because Jesus, as we've already seen, he's superior, but he submits to Mary. Wives, you're not inferior. It's not a degrading task to submit to your husbands. Instead, it's something that honors the Lord. You see, submission in our culture is seen as a negative, ugly thing. It's viewed as degrading and inferior. And sadly, this is because husbands have abused their role and have treated their wives with disrespect and have treated them not as equals. But that's sinful. And that's not the relationship that God calls for us here. The submission God calls for here is not an unconditional submission. If a husband tells his wife to do something that dishonors God, she must disobey him. She must go against him. She doesn't have to submit. So it's not an unconditional submission. Instead, the command of submission here is a command to submit. Look at the text. Because it's fitting to the Lord. It pleases him. This is his design for marriage. God has given the husband and the wife different rules in the marriage. And when these rules are lived out, then submission is not an ugly thing. Submission is not a degrading thing. Rather, submission is a beautiful, God-honoring, pleasing thing. So Paul says to the wives, wives, submit to your husbands. And then he goes on and he moves to the husbands in verse 19. Look there with me. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, love here, it's a command from the Apostle Paul. It's not an option. It's not something that you could submit to or ignore. It's something that you must do as a husband. Again, it's in the present tense, which means it's a command for all of your married life. It's not something you can do in the honeymoon period of marriage and then stop. It's something you're commanded to do as long as you're married. You're continually to love your wives. Husbands, love and keep on loving your wife. Again, in Ephesians 5, Paul expands upon that and he points us to the relationship between Christ and the church. And he says, husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Turn over there to Ephesians for a moment. Turn back, sorry, to Ephesians. I want us to look at that. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. It's the same command. And then he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So husbands, this morning, your love for your wife is to be modeled after Christ's love for the church. What's that look like? Well, to love like Jesus means we protect our wives. Any danger comes, we protect her. That's what Christ done for the church. He protected his beloved bride. He protects her continually. Bertie read earlier from Psalm 121, the Lord watches over us. It's a watch of care and of protection. And that's what we are to do for our wives. We are to watch over them and to protect them. To love like Jesus means we provide for our wives. We provide for her needs. Physically, we provide in the home. Emotionally, we are there for them, for her. We give them a shoulder to cry on. We are one who listens. We're one who speaks wisdom into their lives when needed. I hate that picture of the husband who is distant from his wife, and it's something negative to be emotionally involved and to let her cry on your shoulder. But that's not the picture of wives and husbands here. Husbands, you're to love and provide support and emotional and spiritual support. To love like Jesus means we deal gently and tenderly with her. Jesus in Ephesians 5 here, he nourishes and cherishes the church. Jesus, it says elsewhere, it says a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. It means we are tender and caring towards our wives. To love like Jesus means we seek our wife's growth and holiness. Do you see what Jesus does? He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Jesus seeks the sanctification of his bride, the church. And likewise, husbands, you are to lead in the home and seek the sanctification of your wives. Seek the holiness of your wives. To love like Jesus means we show sacrificial love. He died for his church. Likewise, every day as husbands, we die to ourselves, our own selfish ambitions, our own agendas. And we love our wives. We give ourselves sacrificially for her. So back in Colossians there, the call is husbands, love your wives. But Paul also goes on, do you see in Colossians 3:19, and he says, and do not be harsh with them. The word means to be bitter. It's used only two other times in the New Testament. It refers to a bitter drink or food that comes into our bodies and just gives us that yuck taste and that repulsive feeling. So husbands must not be bitter with their wives or get resentful of them. They must not be repulsed or grieved by them. Sadly, again, in our world, when the honeymoon stage of marriage is over, some husbands begin to see the flaws in their wives, and they resent them, they regret their decision, and they get envious of others. But Paul says, for the Christian, this should not be. Put this to death. He says, you are to love your wife, and you must not be harsh with them. You see, a husband could do loving acts for his wife, like taking her out for dinner, or putting the children to bed, or, I don't know, washing the car, whatever that might be. But if it's not out of a loving attitude, then it's not love. You see, he could do it in a way that's resentful, a way that's bitter, a way that's grumbling. He could take her out on that date because he's been told to. But if he grumbles the whole car journey, and if he grumbles in the restaurant, then it's wrong. Husbands, you are to love your wives. And do not be bitter and harsh with them. So the call for husbands and wives. Wives, submit. Husbands, love your wives. Then Paul moves on to the next relationship, this parent and child relationship. In verse 20, look at verse 20. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, teenagers among us, hear how God wants you to live in the household. He says, obey your parents. It's the same command that comes from the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment. Honor your father and mother. This is what pleases the Lord. That's what Paul says. It pleases the Lord. It may not be cool in your friend group to obey your parents. It may seem weak, but this pleases the Lord. If as a young believer, child, or teenager, if you want to walk in a manner that's going to honor the Lord, if you want to know the will of God for your life in the moment that you're in, it means to obey your parents. So that when they say, don't go to that certain social event, don't throw up the head, don't sneak out of the house, instead listen to them, respect them. When they say you have to come to church on a Sunday, don't grumble, don't complain, come along. When they say you have to revise, don't go to your room and scan the internet aimlessly on your phone. Don't go read a book or play a video game instead. Revise. I know it's hard, but if you want to walk in a way that's going to honor the Lord, obey your parents. And then he turns to the parents and he says in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. He targets the fathers specifically here. And I think the reason for that is because, remember, as I said, he's speaking here to the rules in an ancient household. And the husband was the father and he was the master. He's the leader in the family. But I think Paul's advice and his command here is applicable for both parents. See, it's not only a command for the fathers to follow and then the mother can do as she wants. Instead, parents, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I think it also applies to grandparents. Grandparents, do not provoke your grandchildren, lest they become discouraged. Once again, it's a command. It's not an option. It's a command always. It means this is your style of parenting. You read all the parent books today when you're preparing for parenthood. And I wonder how many of them say this. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. This is the style of parenting according to God's standard. How do you provoke them so that they become discouraged? Well, I think there's a few ways. I think firstly, by showing them favoritism. By showing favoritism in the family. It's so dangerous. We see it in Scripture. Remember in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had 12 sons, and he'd favored Joseph. And what was the result? Well, there was chaos in the family unit. The siblings hated and resented Joseph, and they sent him to slavery in Egypt. They came to resent their father because of favoritism. The amount of people that I have spoken to in my home church, Emmanuel, and been ministering to, who have been suffering the effects of favoritism as children, is extraordinary. There's one guy that comes to mind, and he's, I don't know, like 40, late 40s, 50s, but he's still speaking about the impact that his mother showed favoritism when he was younger that has on him today. It's made him resentful, it's made him bitter. His mother says things like, "You, I wish you were like such and such, or such and such is better than you at this." That's favoritism, but parents do not show favoritism. I think we also don't provoke our children by being overbearing. By being overbearing, we give them space to breathe. Certain parents are so controlling that they micromanage every single area of their child's life. They don't give them space. They don't give them trust. They just want to control everything. Now, I'm not saying here that we don't control certain areas of our life. We have to. That's the command of Scripture. But it means we don't crush them with authority. We don't put rules in, squeezing them to death. It's like that. Have you ever had in a bathroom, that wet bar of soap? And that, you know, that wet bar of soap, you put it and it gets more wet and it starts to begin slipping out of your hands. But the moment you begin to squeeze it, it actually slips out the more. Well, that's what parenting is. When we squeeze our children tight and we're so controlling, they begin to slip. They become discouraged. Our style of parenting must not be a restraining one. Rather, it should be a deepening one. And by that I mean, we should be, instead of telling them, this is no, this is no, this is no, you can't do this, can't do this, we should be deepening them in their love for Christ. Encouraging them to love Christ more rather than putting all these boundaries and restrictions around them. We can also provoke our children by being overcritical. Again, there's a place for constructive criticism. The role of the parent is to correct, to rebuke, to train them. They are to discipline, but certain parents are overcritical. Nothing is ever good enough. Your grades aren't good enough. Your dress sense isn't good enough. Your choice of friendships isn't good enough. Your actions aren't good enough. Nothing pleases these parents. But Christian parents, you must not be overcritical. Lastly, I think we can be we can provoke our children if we aren't emotional. And by this I mean, I've heard people who say that their mum or their dad never hugged them. Their mum or their dad never said they loved them. And when this parenting happens, it leaves a damaging impact on our kids. It discourages them. It provokes them. If parents show no emotion, if we show that we don't love them, then it puts them off. It makes them feel unwanted and unloved. But parents, love your children. Treat them. Show them that they're valuable members of your family. So Paul speaks to the husband and wife relationship. And then he speaks to this parent-child relationship. But thirdly, he speaks to the employer and the employee relationship. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This originally, as I said earlier, was written in a culture that is foreign to us. There were slaves and there were masters. They were part of the family unit. In the ancient world, some masters were good, whereas others were abusive. But this is what the situation was, and Paul speaks the word of God into this situation. And he says, this is how you are to act as a slave, and this is how you are to act as a master. And I think the principles here are relevant for us today in our employment. So servants, employees among us, are to obey in everything their masters. Again, it's a command by Paul, and it's a continual command. As long as they are slaves, they are to obey their masters. So what Paul is calling for here is for Christians to be hard workers. To be hard workers. The Bible speaks, especially in Proverbs, a lot about laziness. That proverbial sluggard, the one who just turns on its bed like a door on its hinges. We aren't to be lazy Christians. We are to be hard workers. We are to work heartily. We're to work honestly. We don't use half our workday scrolling through Facebook and then clock out at the end of the day. We don't use half of our workday going to the bathroom and sitting there. Rather, we use all of our workday in a way that will work hard. We don't cheat to get the job done quicker. Think of that cowboy builder who takes shortcuts simply to get the job done and then they can go out for coffee. That's not how the Christian works. We do it honestly. We do it heartily. We give our all to the workplace. As Christians, we have the best work ethic in our jobs and in our studies at school. I'm not saying that we need to be the best employees in the sense of we're the most gifted because we act according to our station and our gifts. But it means whatever gift we have, whatever ability we have in the workplace, we must be giving it our all, working hard, working heartily. You see, in our society at the moment, there's this anti-work ethic. People are wanting to do the bare minimum to get the job done. People are wanting to go down from a six-day working week to, I don't know what, a four at the moment. They're wanting to cut the corners. And yet as Christians, we don't view work as a task or a burden. Rather, we view our work and our employments as a gift from God in which we can glorify God in that workplace. So whatever job you're in tomorrow, yes, it is hard. Yes, it is difficult. But view it as an opportunity in which you can do all things to the glory of God. Paul commands this attitude here. You see, he says, command servants and to employees to obey everything. That means from the most meaningful tasks, sitting on the leadership team, around the boardroom, enjoying coffee and work. But it also means the mundane tasks, taking out the bins, cleaning up, hoovering. We're to do it not simply to please our boss, but so that we can please God. Did you see in these verses, Paul reminds us three times that we're working for God. Look at verse 22. He says, do this fearing the Lord. Verse 23, work for the Lord, not for man. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord. He's reminding us that obedience to these commands is not so that we can be blessed in life, but so that we can honor God. We work honestly and heartily for the Lord. You see, most often than not, the Christian who works sincerely at their job and puts in full effort will not be treated fairly. You're still underpaid. You're still going to be criticized by your boss. There's still going to be friction in the workplace. And this morning, I don't need to tell you that because many of you have experienced that. Many of you are experiencing that right now. But Paul is saying we don't work so that we can receive the favor of our boss, get an easy life, or get the blessing of others. Rather, we work like this because this glorifies God. We do our 9-to-5 to the glory of God. Yes, work at times will be hard, but Paul points us to remember that one day we will be rewarded for our service in this life. In the sense of, Christian, you're going to be, if you're living for the glory of God, you're going to be rewarded with an inheritance in heaven. He reminds us that one day God is going to right every wrong and make sense of every mistreatment. So Christian, tomorrow when you wake up, go to work with that attitude, to work hard, to work on to the Lord, to do your 9 to 5 for the glory of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he turns to masters and he says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Again, it's applicable for those among us who are employers. I think it's also applicable for those of us in our households who maybe have workmen or women coming along to do a job. You think of, you're getting a house project done. This applies for you because you're employing them. If you've got a cleaner who comes in, this applies to you because you are employing them. I think it applies to school teachers as well in school. You have the responsibility to lead the children or team leaders in a workplace. You have people under you. This command applies for you. You're not to be, treat your those under you and under your care with favoritism or abuse your authority or exploit them or neglect them. Instead, you're to treat them justly and fairly with love and with respect. Sadly, I've heard many people say that the worst bosses that they have worked for are in fact Christian bosses. And yet that should never be the case. Paul is saying here that if you are imitating Christ, if you are working for the glory of God as a boss, you should be the best boss. Not a pushover, no way. But one who is just, one who's fair, one who's loving. Why? Well, Paul says, because you have a master in heaven. He is your example. You're imitating the master in heaven who is just, who is fair, who is loving, who is caring, who is gentle and tender to those below us. That's why we are to be masters, employees, employers in the workplace. So do you see, Newcastle, what Paul's doing here in this section? He comes to these different relationships that we have as Christians and he says, your life is to be different. You're no longer what you once were. In Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. Christ is Lord over your life. Therefore, you don't march to the beating drum of those around you in society. You don't follow the example of your work colleagues, the husbands and wives in your workplace, or the children around you. Instead, you follow the example of Christ. You listen to the instruction of Christ. You live your life to please Him. Husbands and wives, you are to act differently. Parents and children, you are to act differently. Employees and employers, you are to act differently. We are to live transformed lives. But before we finish, I want to give you 4 quick cautions from hearing this teaching. I know this has been a lot of practical, nitty-gritty teaching this morning, but I want to finish by giving you 4 quick cautions. They're essential that we need to think about. The first one is this. We must be cautious in thinking that these things make us right with God. You see, some of you this morning may be thinking, okay, if this pleases God, if being a good husband pleases God, if looking after my children pleases God, if being the best employee pleases God, then I'm going to please God and I'm going to get right with God by doing these things. And yet that's not the gospel. And Paul is not saying here that we earn the favor of God and we earn a relationship with God by doing these things. That's anti-gospel. Instead, he's saying that this way of living is a way of living for the Christian who's already been made right with God. It's not our way to get right with God. It's for those who have been made right with God. If you want to be right with God this morning, it's what we were singing about earlier. It was finished upon the cross. Christ has died, he's been raised, he's lived a perfect life so that you can be saved. So come to him this morning. So that's the first caution I want to give you. This does not make us right with God. Secondly, the caution is that we remain untouched and we point at others. So when we hear this teaching, we say, well, my mom and my dad don't act like this. Or my husband, he's definitely feeling here. My wife, she's not doing that. My employer, he's really abusive and manipulative. He should hear this sermon. It's not for me, it's for him. It's for her. And yet, if that's your reaction this morning, Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So this passage this morning is not for you to examine everyone around you and say, you feel you're doing well. Instead, this passage comes to your heart this morning. And it says, you, husband, you, wife, you, child, you, parent, you, employer, you, employee, examine your heart. Are you living how God intends you to live? The third caution is this, that you could be paralyzed with guilt this morning. Maybe you're not examining others around you. You're looking at your own life and you're saying, I'm sinning. I'm failing. I am a bad husband. I am a bad parent. Well, if that's you this morning, listen to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, you are a bad husband. Yes, you are a bad parent. Yes, you are a sinner. But Christ died to save sinners. Christ died to chain sinners. Therefore, go to him for forgiveness this morning. Don't be paralyzed by your failures. Rather, allow your failures, allow your sins to drive you to Christ, who is a savior. Psalm 32, David speaks about the blessing of forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. They are happy. They are the truly fulfilled, the truly rejoicing in this life. But you can't enjoy the blessing and experience the blessing of forgiveness if you don't know your sin. So this morning, if you're feeling God pressing on you, your failures and your mess, see that as an opportunity to be driven to Christ, not to be paralyzed in your guilt. The fourth caution that I want to finish with is this. The caution in hearing all this practical instruction is that we can think that we can change on our own power. We hear the call to change. It's a right change. We want to go into this week and we want to be better husbands and wives and better parents, etc. We want to change in light of the word, but change does not come from our new resolution. Change does not come from our determination. Instead, change comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Galatians 5 and we'll finish with this. Turn back, sorry, in your Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you doing the things you want to do. At the moment in Emmanuel, I'm taking the church through this letter to the Galatians, and over the past few weeks we've been sitting in this passage of living Spirit-filled life, walking by the Spirit. And I think it's so important to grasp. Paul is saying here that we cannot change and we cannot grow by our own effort. We need God to grow us. We need God to change us. He sanctifies us. He changes us. We need to walk by the Spirit to live dependent on God, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So this morning, do you want to be a more godly husband or wife? Well, walk by the Spirit. This morning, do you want to be a better parent? Walk by the Spirit. This morning, do you want to be a more obedient child or teenager? Walk by the Spirit. This morning, do you want to be a better employer, an employee? Walk by the Spirit. You need God to change you. You need God to transform you. Therefore, cry out to him this week to forgive you from your sins, but to teach you and to instruct you in the way of obedience.